of History at Northern Virginia Community College. He also is getting his PhD at Howard University. I think that's right. And he has come all the way from Philadelphia to do this, and he's turning around going right back to Philadelphia. So he's been really kind to come and give us some time here. So let's give him a hand as he, yeah. Take it off.
All right, so just give me a moment to get my bearings. Can everyone hear me? All right, I'm going to set this up here. I'm going to move this up. You don't want to have to read my handwriting. That would be... There's a reason I went into history, not pharmacy, because I'd probably get everyone killed. they were like, what does this say? No, and I only say that because my siblings are all in pharmacy, and I'm the only one who is not in healthcare. And given my handwriting, that's probably a good thing. So what I'd like to start with is this idea of slavery, race, and expansion. There's a couple of theories to get through. So my least favorite topic is myself, so I'll go very, very quickly. I'm a war, conflict, and identity historian, right? So I went to Oral Roberts as an undergraduate, the senior military college, Norwich University for my master's, and I'm now at Howard in the PhD program. Now, what I do is I kind of look at how situations develop, conflicts develop. And you have to look at the history of slavery and race primarily as a system of violence and appropriation, or what I call a sado-profiteering, because that's how the system works. But also it's an international system. So going back just a little bit to the colonial period, just a little bit, you understand there are six primary nations involved. That's Spain, Portugal, but later also France, the Netherlands, the United Kingdom, England, then Great Britain, and then Denmark. I know, right? Because they do, the Danes do a good job of keeping that on the DL, right? Don't mention Denmark and slavery and our colonies, and which they had, right? But Denmark does a great job of just keeping that, like they acknowledge it, but not too loudly, right? You have everyone focusing on everyone else. The other issue is that this occurs primarily in the post-Reformation era. So if you think 1492 to 1517, not that big of a distance in historic terms. All right, that's a generation. And so that feeds into the way things develop. And so you will have racism and slavery develop differently in the Catholic countries, Portugal, Spain, and France, than they do in Protestant states, Great Britain, the Netherlands, and Denmark. All right, so that's the first thing you've got to keep in mind. It develops differently because you have different religious regimes. You also have different monarchies. So the monarchy in Portugal is set up slightly differently from the one in Spain. The one in France is different from the one in Great Britain. The Netherlands, for most of that history, is actually a republic, although it's kind of an odd monarchy-republic hybrid. And then Denmark is the oldest monarchy in Europe and so operates according to different principles. So give you an idea that when we're talking about this, it is an international system. It is a diverse system because each European country is competing against the other. So you don't have kind of a European conspiracy that we're all going to do this together. They are fighting one another at the same time that these things are happening. So this is why you can have enslaved Africans running from Georgia to Spanish Florida and being free, but that does not mean the Spanish are freeing their slaves in Florida. It means that they are very happy to have slaves from Great Britain run away and weaken their competitors, but that doesn't mean they're setting slaves free in Cuba, right? So that's why this history becomes very, very complicated unless you situate it in two ways. It is for profit, and it is competitive. Right? It is for profit, and it is competitive. One of the rules of empire, and I tell my students this is a good way to remember, is that you don't make a profit from empire unless it's your empire. Right? So the British Empire isn't really trying to help the Spanish Empire. It's competing with it. And the Spanish and the Portuguese are going to create globalization because what happens is that during this period, the Europeans are inferior to the East Asians. The people who are the most technologically advanced are the Chinese and the Indians, and the Europeans are aware of this fact. In fact, the Europeans and the Portuguese begin to go to India and realize they got a problem. The Indians are not interested in what they're selling. The Spanish are going to solve that problem for them in one of the major ways with their silver discoveries in South America. The South Asians and East Asians primarily use silver as currency as opposed to gold. And once the Europeans have access to the silver mines of South America, they now have something that they can trade with to the South and East Asians, which will then allow them to dominate trade with the other Europeans. This continues for such a long time that the Spanish become dominant through both slavery and control of silver. They actually defeat France in four wars in the 16th century. which of course, if you're French, you don't like this. So what do? You decide, you know what, I need my own colonies to compete with this Spanish power. They're too threatening. You know, the British will eventually say the same thing. The English are going to say, you know, they came up with an armada in 1588, almost beat us, but we survived. Spain is so wealthy, most people don't know they built another armada 10 years later and tried again. That one failed too, for the same reasons. But Spain is still the most powerful country in Europe, despite failing to invade England twice. And the English say, you know what we need? If you've seen the Disney movie Pocahontas, which I like to joke was filmed on location in Virginia, but obviously not, it's animated. But when the early scene where they say we're here for glory, God, and gold in the Virginia Company, it's actually very true. There are religious motivations, but there's very much a desire to get gold. Because if the Spanish are able to whoop up on you because they have so much resources from the New World, then a national security strategy would be we need to get our own resources too so we can compete with these guys. And so it's driven by European considerations and European concerns. And that's the first thing to keep in mind as it develops. Now, I'm not going to go through slavery as an institution. That has already been done very well. I just wanted to internationalize the conversation so that people realize that this is not a particular American thing. It also impacts Mexico. It impacts Brazil. It impacts Cuba. It impacts Canada. And one of the things that happens is that because the United States is such a powerful country in the modern era, it is very convenient for Mexico and Canada to talk about racial problems in America so they do not have to talk about them in their own countries. Right? It's kind of international virtue signaling. Hey, look what the Americans are doing. But meanwhile, we do not talk about the violence of police against Afro-Canadians in the 1990s, where you were probably better off in Chicago at some points than you were in Toronto, right? But we don't talk about that. And so that's the other thing we got to keep in mind is that there's all these different things going on that are filtering back on one another. So where I'd like to really start is in the 1500s, as I lighten up my iPad here, to give us some frameworks for looking at this. It's a document called Sublimis Dei. Has anyone heard of it, by the way? Now, Sublimis Dei is a wonderful document that I use to explain what is going on for Christians to understand how we should deal with slavery. And it's actually coming from Pope Paul III, where he declares that racism, the ideology that people who are recently become discovered by the Europeans, the Indians of the West, Africans, etc., were created to be their servants and were incapable of receiving the laws and word of God. And of course, the Pope declares that this is an invention of the enemy of all mankind. Well, who would that be? Come on. Satan. So you have the Pope saying, do you know what year that is? 1533. So what that means is that the Pope gets it right in 1533 that when we're dealing with racism, it's an invention of Satan deliberately for the purpose of suppressing the spread of God's word and liberty that comes through Christ. And somehow the church has been confused for the last 400 years. That's put in that context, right? You've been confused that long? Really? The Pope's got it right almost 500 years ago at this point. But people are still confused as to what's going on. Part of the problem is that the Reformation has happened in 1517. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't have quite the power it had to impose its views on Europe. And the King of Spain can tell the Pope, you got a problem in Germany. Charles V is King of Spain and Holy Roman Emperor. You need me to take care of this Protestant problem for you, so I need to not have to worry about this while I'm profiteering from my enslavement of Africans and of the indigenous people. And the King of Spain simply refuses to allow the message from the Pope to be promulgated in Spain, as does the King of Portugal. And so it just goes away. Document's still there. No one follows it. No one acknowledges. And they make sure as few people as possible hear about it. The Pope actually said if you enslaved people, you were to be excommunicated and condemned from the church. Doesn't work. Hopefully that problematizes sometimes that America's primarily a Protestant country historically. We tend to think that the Pope says something and it just happens. Actually, not really. History is a bit more complicated than that. The other problem we get to is that when we talk about slavery and the idea of people misusing the Bible, that's the exact same thing that the Protestants accused the Catholics of. In fact, the whole idea of having the Bible in your own language is so that people will be able to read it, and then Protestants in America make sure that their slaves can't read it. We do that as historians. We flip that stuff around. And so these are things I want you to keep in mind about how this becomes very, very, very problematic. But I really want to get now to the American Civil War. I just want you to be thinking broadly as we discuss these issues. You see, in the American Civil War, we have a major problem that's going to transform the American Republic. You see, up until 1840, the United States didn't have a lot of immigration. And you would wonder, well, why is that? We're an immigrant nation? Well, actually, not so much. That's a myth created in the 20th century. In the 18th century and in the early 19th century, immigrants do not want to come to America. It is a new country. It is a pioneer country. You do not know how well it's going to last. It is not dominant economically, and they tend to have these fights ever so often. And the last major war they fought was in 1812, where the British marched in and burnt down their capital. So it is not the great and powerful America that attracts immigrants today. It is a very different country. And its primary business, 60% of all foreign trade, is directly related to enslavement. And it will take off in the 1830s as a result of the Industrial Revolution, causing Europeans to need more and more American cotton. By the time the Civil War happens, the American South produces 75% of global cotton. It is the biggest business in the United States. Slaves are worth more capital than all factories in the North combined in 1860. Furthermore, the place where you find the most millionaires in the United States per capita is actually Mississippi. You would not think that today. And this is to give you an idea of why the fight over enslavement in the 1860s is so fierce. It is the biggest business in the Republic. It is that big. And you have three different positions: pro-slavery, anti-slavery, and abolitionism. They're not the same thing. See, an abolitionist knows what to do: end slavery now. An anti-slavery person means I don't want to have to deal with slavery, but I'm not necessarily in favor of ending it now. And the church in the North primarily adopts the neutral version of anti-slavery, or just a generic anti-slavery version. Only a minority in the North are abolitionists, meaning we need to end it now. This is wicked and is appalling, must stop. That's a minority. And they're often considered extremists. And many of the leading abolitionists are black. In fact, many of the organizations are run by African Americans. So one of the myths of abolitionism is that it is a white-led movement that is fictitious. It's actually a radical anti-racial movement, where people are working together, and you have African Americans like Frederick Douglass leaving the United States and going to London for a while, and then he's lecturing in London and he's trying to raise funds, and then they go back to the United States, and you have others going over, and you have white abolitionists in Canada helping out white abolitionists in America, and they're sending more African Americans over to London to be part of this international exile community, and then they're coming back. So this is very much a very international movement. And one of the reasons that the British are doing it is that the Americans claim to be the nation of liberty. They're the former colonies. The British do not like the former colonies very much. And what better way to stick it to the former colonies than to welcome their slaves with open arms to London, while the colonies say, or the former colonies say, how great and free they are. And of course, the British government is very happy to say, oh, really? You are just so free in America that your people are coming over here to escape you. And so that becomes part of the battle as well. You have people like William Wilberforce, whom a lot of American Protestants like to claim as a great champion against abolition. The problem is that at that time, the Episcopal Church in the United States has absolutely nothing to do with the King's Church. The Church of England was Wilberforce is a part of. That's the King's Church. So the Americans actually don't care very much about what Wilberforce has to say when he's alive. The Episcopal Church is not going to be anti-slavery. In fact, during the Civil War, the Bishop of Vermont, who is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, is pro-slavery, which is weird because Vermont is a very unionist state, and he gets into fights with Alonzo Potter, who is the Bishop of Pennsylvania, saying, what are you doing? Do you not know there's a Civil War happening? And the Bishop of Vermont will continue to say, slavery is God's will. Why are we fighting this? So it is very widespread. It is not this clear picture of North and South, and this persists after the war. You see, during the war, you have issues. You have a Confederate military revival. Now, what does that look like? See, the primary enslavement agent during the Civil War is the Confederate Army. In fact, Robert E. Lee's troops caused problems for themselves because they spent a lot of time in the opening days of the Gettysburg Campaign capturing free Africans. And these free Africans would be captured by Confederate units and then sold to raise money for the Confederate Army. So the Confederate Army is actually the primary enslavement agent during the war. is why when people talk about the Honorable Confederate Army, I'm like, what are we talking about here? Because this is actually one of the things that happens on the Gettysburg campaign and other campaigns, is if you're going to go, such as when they march through Maryland on their way to Sharpsburg/Antietam. So these are important things to keep in mind because they will persist in the American imagination and contested memory after the war. Now, after the war, we're going to have a period called Reconstruction. There's no way for me to be able to move with this, right? That would be wonderful. See, when I lecture, I tend to walk around. And so being constricted here is very unnatural for me. But Reconstruction is a very interesting period of time because it lasts, it's disputed how long it lasts, but it's the only attempt by the United States to create an actual multiracial democracy. And it was led by the Radical Republicans. And the Radical Republicans were able to do this because the Southern Democratic Party, which is the party of the Confederacy, doesn't really accept the fact that it's been defeated. And they continue to cause problems at the end of 1865 and into 1866. So when the Republicans take office again with the new Congress of 1866, they start kicking people out of Congress, which is actual constitutional authority granted by them in Article 1 of the Constitution, where Congress can expel members for misconduct. And so they start expelling people, saying, you're still a traitor, you're still a traitor, you're still a traitor, you're still a traitor. And so you end up, for the first time in American history, one party has a two-thirds majority in both houses. And Republicans can do whatever they want. And the president, who is himself a Southern Democrat, who was the only senator to remain loyal to the Union from the South, Andrew Johnson, generally considered the worst president ever, has replaced Lincoln because Abraham Lincoln is assassinated by an actor who was a Democrat who was pro-South, John Wilkes Booth. Right? So out of control celebrities is not a new thing. But Johnson opposes the Congress's attempt to institute a multiracial democracy. So you end up having, during this period, black office holders, the universal school system at the American South is actually created by a coalition of black and white Republicans. So the South had schooling before, but it was not universal education. That was a northern thing. Can you hear me? Okay, good. So and what this means, oh, this is so much better. You have no idea. So what this means is that many of the reforms that we take for granted throughout the United States are actually being pushed by these Republican administrations of blacks and whites throughout the 1860s, 1870s. Some of them survive into the 1880s and 1890s before they are eventually overthrown through terrorism. And that's what we should call it, is terrorism. The Ku Klux Klan is a terrorist organization. I was a little annoyed when in Virginia, I'm a Virginian, we try not to talk about the issue with the governor recently, but people are like, the governor's either wearing a KKK outfit or he's in blackface. And I'm like, you mean a terrorist outfit? Because that's basically American Hezbollah, right? That's what it is. They're terrorists. Let's not pretend they're otherwise. We're going to come back to them in a bit. But through a successful terrorist campaign of assassinations, night rides, attacks on farms and churches, it's one of the reasons why when people say Christian privilege, African Americans cringe, because African Americans have never had this. Churches, black churches, were always the primary target because it's where black meetings took place. So if you want to catch them unawares, you attack the church. But we, in America, it's very interesting. We do not commemorate these people as martyrs. Yet often they are killed while they are at church. But we don't give them the status of martyrs. Interesting. Maybe something to think about. But many of these problems will continue. And there's a theory. It's called the Mudsill Theory. The Mudsill Theory is first introduced by Southern congressmen in the 1840s and 50s, primarily in the 1850s, where they say it is natural and normal for a society to have a group of inferiors whereby the entire society can stand upon them and be lifted up. And African Americans are the Mudsill. At the same time this is happening, this is why things get very confusing in the United States, is when you have the first massive waves of immigration, primarily from Ireland and Northern Europe. This is why you get lots of people in places like Minnesota, Michigan, Wisconsin with Scandinavian names. At one point, about an eighth of the Norwegian population is going to start moving to the United States in the 1840s. The Americans are opening up this land, and you know what? It is cold up there. So you get Scandinavian Americans coming in, and Scandinavian Americans are pretty darn good at farming in cold weather. They got that down. So they have a natural competitive advantage up north. right? At the same time, you have Irish Americans coming in because of the potato famine in Great Britain. And the British government has tariffs on corn and an import of food to help out farmers in the British and Britain itself. The Irish, therefore, have high food prices, and they start leaving. Many of them die, and many move to the United States, Canada, and other places. And the British lords are, well, they're Catholics, so we're happy to get rid of them. Right? All this is going to produce problems for the United States, because many will, over generations, become assimilated into the United States. But one of the things that happens is that Roman Catholics and others do not get assimilated primarily into Protestantism. They do get assimilated into being white. And that means certain things. So there's wonderful books that have been written in the last 20, 30 years or so, how Jews became white folks, how the Irish became white, etc., some of these books. And it's examining how groups who weren't necessarily considered white end up becoming white in America. And so when they say they're assimilating, they're not assimilating into the dominant faith, which is Protestantism. They will remain whatever they are, but they assimilate into something else. And that something else has certain rules and codes of conduct. You also have a problem that during the period that we call Jim Crow, we need to recognize it as not people being mean or bigoted. That's actually not the problem. We can deal with people being mean or bigoted. It's that Jim Crow is a legal system. It is the law. You do not have an option. This is how you will behave, which in any other situation, Americans would call totalitarianism. But because it's in America, we do not call it that. And how is this enforced? Let's say you are a white American who doesn't agree with Jim Crow. They will shoot you too. Right? So this is where you're correct. White privilege has limits. Because if you step out of line on these issues, you will be killed by other white Americans. And so this is something that we do not talk about, is how many white Americans in the South who do try to do things that are correct simply disappear. You do not come home one night. And other white Americans in the South get the message. Right? What is the Civil War? If the Civil War were to happen today, you're talking about over 7.5 million dead if you adjust for population. That is how bad the Civil War is in 4 years. 7.5 million dead Americans if you were to use it by today's population. Then it's around 750,000 to 800,000 dead. And what horrifies many people in the North is they discover that white Southerners are willing to kill white Northerners so they can own black people. So you have to keep in mind, this is about violence. There's the idea of being white, and then there is, if you do not allow me to commit the abuses I want to commit, I will willingly break with the government, I will commit treason against the government, I will fire on the forces of the government. Now keep that in mind. So if you're a patriotic American, you really should have problems with this. These are people who are saying that in order to do wickedness, I will kill my fellow Americans, and I will fight against the American government and seek to overthrow it. That is what the Civil War is. End of story. This is why the army is actually the last place to reconcile with the South. There was a wonderful article written in the Society of Military History, of which I'm a member, a few years ago. It was called Treason is Treason. And it was about how West Point refused to forgive Southerners for about 50, 60 years after the Civil War. Because they said, you betrayed us. You studied with us. You worked with us. You betrayed us. Why should we be treating you as though this is okay? This is why Robert E. Lee's home is Arlington Cemetery. Because the United States Army, we call it the Union Army, but it was properly called the United States Army, buried its dead at his house because he was a traitor. So this is treason. So when people talk about the threats of white supremacy and et cetera, you must understand it is a threat to every American. Because the primary victims were other white Americans, because that's the primary Union dead. So when people say, well, this is not necessarily something I worry about, I say, well, historically you would be incorrect. That you will be targeted too because you are opposing their agenda. That is the history of this period. And the biggest problem that we have to deal with as Christians is that most of the people committing the atrocities and the victims are Christian. You see, one of the mistakes is that they think that, and thank you, Pastor, for talking about this, that African Americans are deliberately Christianized by their slaveholders. That is not true until the 1700s. In the 1600s, they did not want people who were African to become Christian because slavery did not really exist under British law, under English law. Slavery did not exist in the medieval system. Racism did not exist. Those laws have to be created in the 1600s. The English common law goes back to King Henry I. King Henry I is a French-speaking Norman king. Do you think he is creating laws in 1169 when he establishes the common law in order to segregate against black people who are not in his kingdom? Of course not. So these laws must be invented. And slavery does not really have a place. Unfreedom has a place. This is one of the problems when people argue, well, were the first Africans who come to Jamestown slaved or not slaves? Well, they were enslaved originally. Then they're captured. They're brought not really to Jamestown, but to somewhere else in Virginia at first. And they're not slaves under English law, but they're not free either. So they have kind of this limbo unfree status. All of this to keep in mind that this stuff evolves over time into a particular legal system. And as it continues to evolve, as the situation changes, it eventually will become Jim Crow. Is that clear so far? Right? It's not a natural system. The laws have to be affirmatively created. Again, in Henry II, I'll be tell the truth, he's actually my favorite English king because he's kind of really cool. But Henry II isn't creating these laws. Why would he? He's dealing with Scotland. He begins the invasion of Ireland. He begins the conquest of Wales. He's fighting the King of France. He's not projecting some kind of future racial caste system which does not exist, and no one even has the idea of blood purity racism until Spain in the 1440s. It doesn't exist. I mean, you think of the Romans and the Greeks. Romans enslaved Greeks. It's not as though they looked any different. They're all Mediterranean Europeans. Right? So this is something that is new, that has to be developed and has to be created. In the United States, this takes the place of democratic politics. Because after the 1830s, increasingly you're going to have universal white male suffrage in the United States. Eventually, African-American males will get the right to vote. So you have universal suffrage, which means people are voting on what kind of societies they will have. This is not being imposed from above. And so what you end up with is a system where politics is being done in the context of racial exclusion. And people win elections on the basis of, I will exclude these people if you vote for me. And so the Jim Crow system is also a one-party state. You do not have Republicans in the South, because if you did, black people will be voting for them. And we are disenfranchising black people in the South. You're also killing and assassinating and intimidating Republicans throughout the South into different readjuster parties. The parties have different names depending on what state you're in. The only place where you really have a Republican Party that survives in the South is the Mountain Valley region of Virginia, where people are able to basically defend themselves in the hills and hollers of Appalachia, and they're kind of there. They're there into the 20th century. So the Republican Party, in particular in Virginia, is based off of that and develops from there. In other places, it simply ceases to be an institution. This is imposed by law. Restrictive voting. There are times where they were disenfranchised white Americans as well as disenfranchise black Americans in order to get the political result they want so they can control resources. These are all in the years after the Civil War. At the same time, the Democratic Party in the North is welcoming in new immigrant voters. So Italians and the Irish, in particular, become major groups in places like Philadelphia, and they become the backbone of a new urban Democratic Party in the North. The same party at the very moment is welcoming in what we call the new immigrants, because they're coming from places that are different from the origin point of the original colonists, which was primarily Britain, France, and the Netherlands. The new immigrants are being welcomed into the very party that is responsible for disenfranchising African Americans. So this becomes a complicated part of immigration history, because what you have is a political strategy of, we will welcome these people in up north in the city so they will vote for us against our Republican enemies, and then the people who are going to vote for Republicans, because it is very, very clear who was the leader to end slavery and who was anti-slavery and which part you were voting for if you were African-American in the 1870s, 80s, and 90s, we were then disenfranchise Republican voters in the South while welcoming immigrants in as our voters in the North. So that becomes the Democratic Party system. So then when people join the Democratic Party, they then assimilate into a system where their only shot at national power depends upon disenfranchising people. Because in this era, Mississippi and South Carolina have majority black populations. And so if they can vote, you are not winning those states. But you know that. These are not people. Right? So this corrupts the entire American system. But it started earlier than that because American slavery is a repudiation of how slavery had developed in Europe and eventually disappeared from Europe, where eventually the Catholic Church in the medieval period was able to make it where you did not enslave Christians. During the slavery period, people reversed that and come up with reasons why Christians can't enslave other Christians. So if you want to think of a religious scandal, Jesus Christ said, if you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, he's being very specific. And he also tells us who his brethren are, right? Those who do the will of his Father, so other believers. You've done it unto him. So we then have to deal with the situation, and all the reason I'm going to very, very to the point is because Christians need to know this so that we can move forward in the future to better represent Christ, is that you have a situation where Christians are enslaving Jesus according to the definition of Jesus. And you're then lynching, raping, and murdering Jesus Christ. Because after the Great Awakening, and after continued conversion efforts, you will have the majority of enslaved Americans will be Christian. And the people abusing them will claim to be Christian. That is now the system we're dealing with. And then after that, the people who are being oppressed and lynched are Christian. And the Ku Klux Klan and other organizations claim that they are upholding Christian morality, when they then kill those people who are Christian. So now you see why we have a problem. If we want to talk about representing the church in the 21st century United States, we haven't really dealt with what that looked like to millions of people in the 1880s, 90s, and early 1900s. In 1877, the United States, this is the last year of Ulysses S. Grant's presidency, the United States surpasses Great Britain as the world's number one industrial power. Right. In 1894, the United States replaces China as the world's largest economy and wealthiest nation. So one of the myths is that the United States becomes a dominant country after World War II. No, I'm actually a Second World War historian. The United States was already the world's dominant economic power 50 years before the Second World War. That's what causes the immigration wave. See, the immigrants aren't building America. America is already built, and the immigrants are not stupid. Most people are not dumb. They may make mistakes, but people can figure out things. Immigrants begin moving to the United States from Eastern Europe, from Southern Europe, because the United States is a better place to raise a family and to make a living than the countries where they are back in the old world. And it's because the United States has become very, very wealthy. The Civil War helped precipitate this because it forced Northern industry to innovate in order to use capital that had been built and created from slavery in order to build up and fund an army of over a million men to then reconquer the Confederate States, which is a territory the size of all of Western Europe, stretching from Virginia to Texas. This is a major operation. It's going to require major industry. And then 11 years after, or 12 years after the war is over, is when America is now the world's dominant industrial power. So these things are all linked together. And that's going to create a new desire for workers, and it's going to create a labor movement. And the labor movement will sometimes be a little radical. European radical, which is different from the black radical tradition and from the pre-mass wave immigration American radical tradition. And so they're going to bring in ideas that will be seen as not being American, and this will lead to the development of police forces in cities like Philadelphia, primarily to police the new immigrant populations and to police unions in the labor movement. In the South, police forces will be developed after the Civil War. So one of the myths is that we've always had police forces. Actually, we didn't. During the colonial era, it was either you would hire someone as like a contractor to maybe protect you, then you would develop a night watch, which didn't work very well because night watches tend to mostly get drunk and hang out with their buddies and actually protect the town. And so you have sheriffs, but sheriffs would then have to deputize people as necessary. So you don't actually have what we call the development of professional police forces until after, in most cities, after the Civil War. And then in states, even after that, where you now have professional police forces in the South, they are developed to control freedmen. So in the North, to control new immigrants. In the South, to control freedmen. And this is where it is developing out of. And so the orientation from the beginning is very, very problematic because of who's in control of the system. In the North, they can develop differently because you have actual political competition. You've got two parties battling it out to actually try to run states. In the South, you have one party where the northern members of that party acquiesce to the suppression of their southern members. And so you have northern Republicans kind of wipe their hands and say, well, I guess we'll just have to endure losing the South because we really don't want to have to deal with it, because we know if we try to deal with it, they'll respond with violence. And many northerners are traumatized after losing so many men in the Civil War. And so they become exhausted, and so the terrorism campaign works. The first psychiatric hospitals in the United States, I think the first one's actually St. Elizabeth's over in D.C., is actually opened during the Civil War because you're dealing with so much trauma from the death and people dying during the war. Right? You have this period where spiritualism and seeking mediums becomes big business in the North because people are trying to commune with dead relatives from the Civil War. So you're dealing with a country where one side has decided to acquiesce to the suppression of their own people, their own voters in the South, because they don't want to deal with it anymore, because the other side just won't behave. But in America of the 19th century, generally people are what you would call cultural Christians. So then when people look back and say that America is a Christian country, that becomes very problematic and almost libelous against Christianity. In fact, Frederick Douglass said America is not a Christian country, and stop saying that because you're making Christianity look bad. It's actually something he says. He says, I love Jesus Christ. I do not love the religion that you guys have. And you got to think about what Douglass is saying there. He's saying, actually, I love Jesus. You're not doing Jesus, so stop saying you are because you're making my Savior look bad. And that's the problem, because we have this idea that, you know, prior to the 60s, America was so great, and it's like, no, it wasn't. And people could see this. So I know we have someone here from Haiti. One of the major issues of American foreign policy is that Haiti is the second independent Western country in this hemisphere. The first is the United States. That's why Americans often say that you get to fight over who is American, and Americans say, well, we are, because y'all were still colonies at the time. And so it becomes an argument between Latin Americans and Americans over the use of the title Americans. The Haitians are like, no, we're Haitians. Y'all fight over that. Because Haiti was the second independent country, right? But the United States does not recognize Haiti until the Civil War. Has no diplomatic relations with Haiti until the Civil War, even though they are both former colonies and they are both the oldest countries in this hemisphere. And it's because Haiti was founded by slaves who overthrew their masters. And the United States is primarily dominated by slaveholders. I mean, one of the funny parts as a historian, you hear people say, you know, the North is abusing the South prior to the Civil War, and that's why they rebel. And I say, really? How many non-slaveholders were reelected president before the Civil War? Zero. The first non-slaveholder to get reelected president is Abraham Lincoln. There was no non-slaveholder ever reelected president prior to Lincoln. So it's not true. In fact, at that point, you've had, what, 16 presidents? Seven have been from Virginia alone. So it is very clear who's dominating the government. It's slaveholders. This one asks a question about the Three-Fifths Clause. Thomas Jefferson does not defeat John Adams in 1800 without the Three-Fifths Clause, because it gives the states that vote for Jefferson extra votes in the Electoral College. So without the Three-Fifths Clause, Adams is reelected in 1800. So that's a direct example of how this advantages specific people and specific causes. It is a deep, dark history, and people are incentivized to keep bad things going. They're not doing it just because. Very few people are doing stuff just because they're sadistic. Most of them are doing it because they have actual advantages in power and wealth by doing these bad things. And they are willing to subvert Scripture. They are willing to betray the Reformation. They are willing to do what is necessary to achieve this for themselves. And the problem is that they hide amongst you. Here's what I mean by that. If you adopt the identity that these people are like me, and I should give them a pass because they look like me, what you are doing is allowing the sophisticated people who are the perpetrators to manipulate you against yourselves. So it's what you call parallel white supremacy. It's a concept that it's not really white supremacy, it's which whites will be supreme. All right, is anyone familiar with that? If you're not, just like, who's not familiar with that term? All right, so here's what it looks like. You have a labor movement in the United States. Are African Americans opposed to the labor movement? No. What's a great way to keep the labor movement from being powerful? Keep it segregated. So then you'll have people, that's why Marxism doesn't really work in the United States. It's one of the reasons why African Americans resist Marxism throughout the 19th and 20th century. It's because primarily the Marxists coming over in the late 19th century are Europeans who are bourgeois elites who have immigrated to America, know nothing about American history, and start telling Americans what to think about themselves. Which is, and Marxism is a very Eurocentric ideology. And you start trying to impose it on the United States, it becomes an alternative form of racism. Because it's not looking at what's really happening, which is that you cannot get white working class people to organize with black people because they are racist. Even if you can show them that there should be some idea of class solidarity, it does not work. So one of the big movements in the United States, and Christians and others support it, would be the populist movement of William Jennings Bryan. And many of you probably remember him from history, the whole civil rights speech, all of that. The populist movement eventually gets absorbed into the Democratic Party. But what that means is there's an entrance fee to become a populist and then be in the Democratic Party. That means you do not say anything is wrong with segregation in the South and the oppression of blacks. So you got a choice. You can have a multi-party populist movement. You can caucus with the Republicans. Or if you join a Democratic Party, this is the price you pay. And the populist movement takes the deal. And they decide to support the Democratic Party. But if you are supporting the Democratic Party in the 19th century, you are supporting segregation. Because that's the electoral strategy. You suppress the black votes. You control the senators and the electoral college votes of the southern states. You can now beat the Republicans by picking off a few northern states here and there. And if you join that movement, that's what you're signing up for. So you're now complicit, if not directly perpetrating. But it goes even further. The women's suffrage movement does this. You have major suffragettes will embrace the idea of, you know, if you gave women the right to vote, we can make sure that when those Negroes start moving up north, we can help vote them out. And they take that deal. It goes even further. See, when the Ku Klux Klan, and I'm skipping around a bit because I'm trying to build a narrative on short time. Where are we at right now? Okay, so I'm going to try to wrap up in like 7 minutes so that we can come back, go to lunch, and then we can come back and talk more about this. Is that during the First World War, you also have the rise of the temperance movement. And even before the First World War, it's the use of social control to control men. You see, what's happening is that you have many men throughout the 19th century in the United States waste family money and family fortunes on drinking. And so American women often become very, very big in the temperance movement in order to cut down on drinking. There's a wonderful book about it called The Alcoholic Republic. It's about how Americans drunk a whole lot more then than they do now. Right? The Alcoholic Republic. And part of it's because we're a pioneer nation. As people are moving out west, it takes time to develop good water sources. So, I mean, if you want to purify water quickly, you already know. If you've ever been camping, you know what to do. Right? So there's actually some logic to it, but it does affect many American families. Also part of the problem is that industrialization has come to America, and many Americans begin self-medicating because of long hours, hard hours in the factory. Sometimes men get paid. They don't go home with the money. They go directly to the tavern or the pub. This also, the dealing with trauma and self-medicating also explains the prevalence of liquor stores in black communities because it became one of the ways of dealing with the constant trauma and terror, word is terror, of segregation and unexpected, sometimes pre-planned, other times spontaneous, racial violence directed against African Americans. It becomes a way of coping. And so you have a movement for temperance. But here's the important thing for us, is that the temperance movement is coming it's going to come to power during the war years. Eventually you'll have the 18th Amendment, which will then be followed by the 19th Amendment. So you have these two amendments coming close together. And you're also going to have the growth of fraternalism in the United States after the First World War, had started before the First World War, but especially in the 1920s. And an old organization that had kind of fallen into abeyance is going to rise up again to become the morality police of the United States, to keep out black people, to fight communists, but also to support temperance. And that will be the Second Ku Klux Klan. Second Ku Klux Klan becomes known for its support of temperance and upholding Christian virtues. By 1924, the Ku Klux Klan will have about 4 million members out of a population of 100 million, of whom at least 500,000 will be women. Right? So it kind of turns on its head some of the things people think about the Ku Klux Klan. And it will continue to grow throughout the 20s. But one of the things it does is it marries racism to new Christian piety. So whereas before the Klan was anti-black and anti-Republican, it now becomes anti-black, becomes anti-communist, anti-Semitic, which it had not really been before, and anti-Catholic, and pro-abstinence and temperance. And so you will have examples of the Klan on the one hand lynching black folks in Mississippi. On the other hand, they will grab white drunkards and whip them in Texas, or they'll white men who cheat on their wives, they'll take them out and beat them too. And so it becomes this weird morality police where racism is built into the system, and it just becomes a form of endorsing and really exporting, because the Klan becomes big in the North as well, a new form of white Christian Protestant piety against nonconformists, which of course then, this is where we'll talk about after lunch, it's going to make things very, very confusing for Americans when they hear Christians in the 1970s and the 1980s talk about morality, pro-life movement, the pro-family movement, is that there is a language that was used in the past that has been deliberately erased from your education so that people will not be aware of what happened, so that white American Christians often innocently will be viewed with suspicion by people who know the history of what happened and want to know what's the real agenda. And so I have friends like, my real agenda is I'm pro-life. And people are like, yeah, what are you really about? Because this language was weaponized in the past to justify and promote white supremacy, anti-immigrant rhetoric, anti-Catholic rhetoric, anti-Semitic rhetoric, and to impose violence on those who got out of line. But the other thing it was designed to do, and it did so effectively, was to make poor white Americans, especially in the South, not challenge a system that only actually benefited a few white people and feel that they were part of the system, even though they were themselves dirt poor and exploited. And you see this in the West Virginia mines, where those people have been exploited. You see this in the Mississippi Valley, where it's now floods. It didn't used to flood. It used to be full of trees. But the trees get cut down by big business in the North collaborating with Southern landowners to take land, the major landowners, to take land from poor whites and from blacks throughout the Mississippi Delta, chop down those trees to where Memphis, Tennessee in the 20s and 30s was the heart of the world lumber market. And now that area floods and primarily impacts poor people because the trees are gone. But those same poor whites felt that they were part of the system of white supremacy, and so they didn't organize against those who supposedly were on their side and were good Christians. All right, so I think I'll probably stop there, and then we can pick it up afterwards. What do you think? Correct. So it did completely abolish slavery. What it did was it contained a legal loophole, which was that forced labor was something that was used to deal with convicts. And so that was kind of something tossed into people to say, no, we're not going to mess with jurisprudence. We just want to end slavery. Of course, America being a country of lawyers who are very smart, many of whom were Southern, abused this. And they would use it to, it gave them an incentive to incarcerate African Americans for any kind of crime. And then you can say, look, they are labor, but this is I don't own them. This is, they have committed a crime. It's punishment. And it's constitutional, see? Right? So it's a game. People play games. People play word games. There's a wonderful book about this called The Other Slavery, and it's about Mexico. Mexico does the exact same thing to the indigenous people. Mexico will claim, we have no slavery in Mexico. But they will enslave the indigenous people of places like New Mexico and California up until the American conquest, but they will call them apprentices. Right? But Mexico does this for a long time. We just mostly know about the American version, but it's taking place in Latin America too. No, we don't enslave the Indians anymore. Yes, they are. Well, no one contests that because slavery is the biggest business in the country. So if you say the Civil War is for economic reasons, people say, of course it is. People are trying to maintain their labor force, and they will use violence to do so. Now, if you were to say, why is the North fighting? The North is not fighting for economic reasons. It's fighting for a political reason. It's nationalism, unionism. There's a wonderful book that came out, I think, 2013, 2014. It's just called The Union War. And it's about the majority. Now, abolitionists are the major proponents in keeping the war going, so don't get me wrong. White and black abolitionists are pushing for the inclusion of blacks free and enslaved into the Union Army. They are, I mean, there's a reason why African Americans say that our greatest generation is not the Second World War, it is the Civil War, because you have 4 million blacks who are enslaved, only 500,000 are free, and over 180,000 are in the army. So if you think demographically, how many free blacks must actually, if you think about males of military age, there's not that many, and they make up about half of the United States colored troops. I mean, is that everybody is in the army fighting to end slavery? And then if you think of the small numbers of black males who are able to escape slavery, and you end up with about 100,000 in the Union Army, is that everyone? Right? I mean, it's pretty high military participation rates among demographic group. So they're clearly, so if you're going to say the North, the problem with that is that you're making the general assumption that the North means white people and that there aren't black people in the North who know exactly what they are fighting for, right? So they're joining the army for a particular reason, to get citizenship, right? That's their goal, citizenship and end slavery. The escapees, the fugitive slaves who join the army, are fighting to end slavery. So it's, who are we talking about? So that's my, so when people say that, I'm like, well, if you're black in the army, you're fighting for a particular reason. And then you have whites in the army who are doing the same thing. But the majority of white men in the army are nationalists. You have committed a crime to the South. You've committed treason. This is literally a crime. And we are going to punish you and restore order. That's what they're fighting for. The South, only the South, is fighting for an economic reason, which is to maintain slavery. The northern states are fighting to punish criminals who have rebelled against the government and need to be put down the way any government puts down rebels.
Right. So I've asked Alejandro to pray for our lunch. That's okay. You know, we're emphasizing the minority experience of African Americans, but it's helpful to be reminded as Americans that both Hispanics and Asian communities have been severely suppressed as well. And so just something to consider as well. Yeah. So if you have questions over lunch, Pastor James, will you be here for lunch too? Okay, good. So if you have questions in particular as we get into the Reconstruction area more, Albert mentioned stuff about Jim Crow. That's a significant part of the history, things like that. If you have questions regarding that, you can talk to Albert and James over lunch. I'm sure they'll be happy to talk to you and answer your questions. And if it's okay, I'm going to have Alejandro just pray and ask the Lord to bless our meal. And then, James, if there's any other... Let's pray.
Thank you, Father, for this time and for the opportunity we have to consider these things and for our brothers and for everything that has happened before us, because we can learn and see your hand working throughout history and redeeming your people. Father, we thank you for this church, these people, and also we want to thank you for the food you provided, because at the same time you provided food, you also provided a lamb for all salvation. And we praise your name because you are here and you're with us, and your grace is enough for us in this time. Thank you for the food, and thank you for the people who made it, and thank you, Father, for opportunities like these, and we pray for more of your grace. In the name of Jesus, amen.